Okay, Erev to everybody. Welcome to our weekly Parsha Shir. It's a pleasure to welcome back Rabbi Nathaniel Helfgott, Rav Nadi, as we call him. I guess you were last here with Parsha. You talked Sefer Yonah back before Rosh Hashanah. Rabbi Helfgott is the rabbi of Congregation Netivat Shalom in Teaneck, New Jersey, and serves as the chair of the Department of Torah Shebaal Peh at SAR High School in Riverdale, New York. He is a accomplished author and teacher, and he runs the YCT Yom Iyun Tanakh, among many other things. And I have, I think, if I may say, my favorite book of his, of the number of books he's wrote, this is the book he wrote of the letters of Rav Soloveitchik. I think this is an amazing work and something that people wouldn't know about otherwise. Many of the letters, the private letters that the Rav wrote. So that's just one of the many books he's written on Tanakh. He loves to teach Tanakh. So it's a week before Pesach. Always, take time off his schedule as a community rabbi, and it's a pleasure to have you. Rav Nadi, it's all yours.
Thank you. Once again, it's always a pleasure to teach, even at the last minute, for Torah in Motion.
I gave you more than a week's notice. What do you mean the last minute? Believe me, I've had to teach mamash on the last minute's notice.
I know, but you're the Baal HaBos.
Okay, but a week, that's like an eternity for a rabbi.
It's always a pleasure. But I think I get a little bit more credit because these are hard parshio, This is not the Yosef narrative, thank God though. Thank God. And I really appreciate the opportunity to learn with you. As I always say, when I introduce these parshio, when I speak for Torah in Motion, I just want to make something on, share my screen. When I speak for Torah in Motion, I always, want to compliment Rabbi Kelman for the amazing work that Torah in Motion does, and the amazing amount of shiurim on such a wide range of topics: Jewish history, Jewish thought, halacha, Tanakh, contemporary issues, and they also run, they run trips to Europe. That's great.
We hope for the first time in 3 years. Please God.
Yes, please God.
We hope so. Yes.
But anyway, whatever people can do to support Torah in Motion is a wonderful thing. And I really want to encourage. It's really a bastion in Canada in such a wonderful way that contributes to Torah learning, to Torah growth, and the vibrancy of modern Orthodox thought throughout the world. So kol hakavod. So I would like tonight to focus on Parshat Tazria and Mitzora, even though last week we read Parshat Tazria. Usually Tazria and Mitzora come together, and I want to understand it, so to speak, from the broad outline and then get into some specifics. That's what my goal is tonight. And hopefully we'll uncover some insights into the concept of Tum'ah v'Tohorah, which we don't really have a good translation for it in Hebrew. In English. People say, purity, ritual purity and impurity. But, those words have a lot of connotations in English, and I'm not sure that they convey fully what really the Hebrew meaning of this metaphysical state of Tum'ah v'Tohorah is, as it's envisioned by the Torah. So I would like to, together with you, I'd like to explore the role that Tazria and Mitzora plays in the book of Vayikra in general, and specifically its organization and its ultimate meaning in many of the ways that it plays itself out. Okay, so let's start, and just again, we'll start, as I said, from the overview and from the kind of a bird's eye view. When we finish the book of Exodus, we finish Sefer Shemot. So Sefer Shemot ended, and let me share again my screen. I want to make that point. So if we open up the book of Shemot, let me just make this small. So if we open up the book of Shemot, we open up the, and again, if you have your own Tanakh with English translation, that's certainly good. So when we open up and we come to the conclusion of the book of Exodus, so we, of course, remember that the Jewish people were redeemed from Egypt, which we're going to commemorate very soon on Pesach. And God said that they would come to the mountain in the middle, in Har Sinai, and serve God on the mountain. They received the covenantal mission. And at that point, God decides to continue the mission in the desert through the Mishkan. And so the Mishkan, as many have pointed out, when the theophany at Sinai concludes, so the Bible tells us that God told Moses to go up on the mountain and to receive the Aseret HaDibrot. And that's what Moshe does. That's when the people say, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will hear. There's a covenant ceremony. And then at the very end, right before the end of Parshat Mishpatim, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, alei lai ha'hara ve'heyeh sham, ve'etna lecha et luchot ta'evin, I will give you the stone, the tablets of stone, va'torah va'mitzvah. And they go up to receive the tablets of stone. Moses goes up, vayal Moshe el ha'har, vayichase anan et ha'har. And the glory, the covered the mountain, vayishkon, kvod Hashem al har Sinai, and the glory of God dwelled on Sinai. For the first time in the book of Exodus, at the end of the theophany at Sinai, God coming down on the mountain, the Bible uses a new verb that it's never used before. Up until this point, when describing God coming down on the mountain, the Bible used the verb vayered Adonai al har Sinai. And language like that. But for the first time, the Bible uses a new term, Vayishkon Kavod Hashem. It also uses a new term, the glory of God. And this Anan covers the mountain for 6 days, and then it calls Moshe. God calls Moshe out of the mountain. Vayikra el Moshe bayom hashvi mitoch ha'anan. Umare Kavod Hashem ke'esh ochelet berosh ahar le'enei b'nei Yisrael. Vayavo betocha anan, vayal el ahar, vayhi Moshe bahar. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So the Bible concludes the theophany at Sinai with a very interesting presentation. It says that God, Moses goes up to the mountain, and the mountain is covered by a cloud. And for the first time, we have a verb vayishkon. God dwelled, not just came down, but he dwells on the mountain. Number three, we have the idea of Kavod Hashem, new term, the glory of God. Number four, Moses waits for 6 days, and then Vayikra el Moshe bayom ha-shvi'i. On the seventh day, God called Moses from the Anan. Number six, this experience was like a fire. Ke'esh ochelet berosh ahar le'nei b'nei Yisrael. That is the experience of Sinai. 6 points that are emphasized at the end of the book, the end of Parshat Mishpatim. Moses, the Anan, the cloud covers the mountain, not just for a day, but for 6 days. Number two, God dwells on the mountain, Vayishkon. Number three, it's Kavod Hashem, this new term. Number four, we have the idea of the fact that Moses has to be called in order to go into God's presence. Number five, this is all enveloped in a fire. Okay. When we get to the end, and so what happens? What happens in the next perek, in the next rest of the book, which explains why for the first time the Bible uses a new verb called vayishkon, God dwells on the mountain, is because we are now going to create a mishkan. Vasuli mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. In the very next parsha, Parsha Truma, God comes down and God says, what you experienced at Sinai is now going to continue throughout the desert. And you're going to create a mini Sinai, as the Ramban emphasized, as Nachmanides emphasized. And so this is the entree into the Mishkan. So therefore, God on Sinai is Shochein. And that experience is now going to be transferred to the Mishkan, the place where God dwells. Vasuli Mikdash v'shachanti betocha. And so God gives all of the guidance of how to build the Mishkan so that God's presence is there. And God tells Moses how to build the Mishkan. God tells Moses who is going to run the Mishkan. God tells Moses all of the details of the building of the Mishkan. And then we get to the end of the book of Shemot, and we see a parallel between the building, the experience at Sinai, and the final setup of the Mishkan. In chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, Vaydaber Adonai Moshe l'Emor, b'yom ha-chodesh ha-rishon, on the first day of the month, it's the first day of Nisan, be'echad la-chodesh, takim et ha-mishkan, omoed. You have to, okay, now erect the Mishkan, which is what Moshe does. He erects the Mishkan, he sanctifies the Mishkan, and he gathers the people, he gathers the Kohanim, and that's what he does. On the second year, on the first of the month, it's almost a year after Yitziat Mitzrayim, when they left Egypt, after the Exodus. And then the Bible tells us, at the very end of the book of Exodus, Vayechase Anan et Oel Moed. Once again, we have the Anan, we have the cloud. Uchvod Hashem, Malei et HaMishkan. The Chvod Hashem, which we saw at Sinai, now fills the Mishkan. Moses can't go in, just like before. He had to wait 6 days. Here it doesn't say the time, but he has to wait. Uchvod Hashem. And then it says, Ki anan Hashem al Mishkan yomam ba'esh tiyalayla bo leinei kol be'Yisrael b'chol masehem. And it's a fire. There's the anan and there's the fire. What's missing, of course, is where is Moses called to go in? So the answer, of course, is, as all the Parshanim point out, that's the book of Vayikra. Vayikra, El Moshe, Vaydaber Nevelam, El Wait Lemor. Just as at the end of Mishpatim, Moshe has to wait until he's called, so too, the end of the Mishkan narrative introduces Vayikra narrative. And Vayikra narrative is, okay, now God calls Moses. Because once the Mishkan is up and running at the end of Shemot, and God's presence is there, and all of the Kalim, all of the vessels to run the Mishkan are up and running, and the Kohanim have been invested, now we have to learn, okay, what do you do to enter the Mishkan? Meaning, okay, the Mishkan is up and ready, so what do you do in the Mishkan? You know what you do in the Mishkan? You bring korbanot to come close to God. That's the language of korban, to come close, lehit karev, to come close to God. And so the next seven chapters in the book of Vayikra are the detailed instructions of what Israelites are going to do once God's presence is in the Mishkan. And all the detailed laws. The detailed laws conclude with an inauguration period, and that concludes with the famous eighth day. And there is supposed to be this great day of dedication, and everything is supposed to go perfectly. Unfortunately, that's not what happens. Unfortunately, on this great, awesome day, where God's presence is on all the people, usually God's presence remains in the Ohel Moed. On this day, the Bible says, "Vayavo Moshe v'Aaron el Moed, vayitzu v'yivarchu et ha'am, vayera chvod Adonai el kol ha'am." What was at the end of Sefer Shemot and at the beginning of Vayikra only on top of the Ohel Moed now comes out and is seen by the entire people. Vateitze esh mifnei Hashem v'tochal al ha'mizbeach et ha'ula v'et ha'chalavim. And so at this point, everything is going great. At this point, we have fulfilled the destiny that it was started all the way in the beginning of the book of Exodus. The Jewish people have been taken out of Egypt. They are Mamlechet Kohanim v'Goy Kadosh. They are a holy people. They've been given, they had the experience of revelation at Sinai, which has now been transferred to the ongoing Mishkan revelation, which is parallel to the revelation at Sinai. They are now ready. They've been given the instructions of how, if they want to serve God and come close to God, here are some of the mechanisms by which you symbolically give that which is most important to you, your animals and things that reflect the fact that you want to offer yourself and your property and your possessions to God. And on the eighth day, the Mishkan is dedicated with God's revelation to all the people, even outside of the Ohel Moed. Unfortunately, everything goes to pot in the very next chapter, because, of course, the story has a terrible ending, because the story ends with the fact that Nadav and Avihu, unfortunately, trespass and go beyond the boundaries, meaning they don't recognize that there are things, and that as long as God hasn't commanded it, that's not proper. The first eight chapters of this book were all about proper procedures, proper etiquette, proper protocol of how you enter into the presence of the Lord, how everyone enters into the presence of the Lord. And all of a sudden, Nadav and Avihu mess it up. And by messing it up, what they do is they ultimately not only commit a sin, but they also, in effect, convey a message. They, in a certain sense, they defile the holy. They defile the sancta. And they basically convey a message of, okay, we still need some guidance on the things that will, unfortunately, not allow human beings to enter into the sancta, which will prevent either the human being from being in the sancta, in the holy place, or will prevent God's presence from remaining in the sancta. And that's the story of Nadav and Avihu. And on the heels of the story of Nadav and Avihu comes immediately, God says, "Vaydaber Nael Aaron leimor yain v'sheichar al teisht ata v'vo'achem elo moed v'lo tamutu. U'lahavdil bein ha-kodesh u'bein ha-chol u'bein ha-tamei u'bein ha-tahor." So we introduce the concept that God tells Aaron they should no longer, they need more training. Here is another rule. In order to make sure that when you enter into the Ol Moed, there won't be any more death, that you'll come into the sanctuary with a proper mindset, and you, as Kohanim, are going to be the ones who first learn Lahavdil Bein HaKodesh Ubein HaChol, to understand that there's boundaries between the holy and the mundane, the secular, and between the Tamei and the Tahor, that you need to know a whole list of things that don't allow entry into the sancta. And you're going to teach this to the Jewish people. Ulahorot et bnei Yisrael et kol achukim. And you're going to teach this to the Jewish people. And now what happens? After they take care of the bodies and they ultimately take them out, the Bible now starts from chapter 11 through chapter 19, really, a series of chapters which are all about expanding on this idea, expanding on what it means to know, to be able to distinguish between the holy and the mundane, and to be able to distinguish between that is tamei, that which is impure, and that which is pure, in order to be able that this debacle doesn't happen again. And in order to be able to understand what it is that keeps a person outside of the sancta, and what it is that keeps a person, and what can potentially drive God out of the sancta. And so we have chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. Chapter 11 is the end of Parshat Shmini. Chapter 12, chapter 13 are Parshat Tazria. Chapter 14, chapter 15 are Parshat Mitzora. Chapter 16, chapter 17 and 18 our chapter is Parshat Acharei Mot. And they all come under the same rubric. And that is the rubric of Tuma v'Tahara. Because it's in the rubric of what allows both Am Yisrael and the Kohanim and the priests to be able to enter the Sancta safely and to be able to function and not to, again, I'm just going to use an image, to defile or pollute the sanctuary. That's what's going on. Okay, so now what we have is what we call kashrut is actually a misnomer. If you look in the Bible, the word is never kosher or not kosher. Zot achaya asher tochlu. Here are the things that you can eat. And these are the things that you don't eat. And the Bible says, when you eat these, tamei hu lachem. These are the things you can't eat because they create tum'ah. And when you eat them, they create tum'ah. Tmei'ah hi lachem. Again, it's not just about a forbiddenness, what we would call in Hebrew, ma'chalot asurot. It's not just about being prevented, but they are mitamei. They create in the person who eats them a status of tuma. Tamei hu lachem. Mibsaram lo tochelu, ubinivlatam lo tigau tmeimeim lachem. They are tamei to you. But these things you can eat from the water, etc., etc., and from the sky, and the things you can't eat. But these are the things you have to know to be able to divide what you can and what you can't eat. Ula'ele titam'u. Kol anogea benivlatam yitmad ha'arav. If you touch these animals. So not only when you consume them when they're dead, because it's very hard to consume a live gamal, a live camel. You got to kill it first. So not only when you consume it when you're dead, but even when you come into contact with it, with the carcass, you also become tamei. And so the laws of kashrut are about tuma v'tahara much more on the pshat level, on the plain sense of the text, than they are simply about forbid eating. And the same thing with everything else. These create tuma. V'chol hanogeya hanosei midivlat tamei chabes gada v'tamei ad ha'aret. L'chol ha'beima asherim afreset parsa, etc. Kol hanogeya behem yitma. All these things, yitma, tmeim. And then it talks about the sherets and all these different laws of tuma v'tahara. And what you can eat and what you can't eat. And what is tahor and what is tamei. And what is the ultimate point? And the ultimate point, the Bible says, "V'lo titamu b'hem v'nitmeitem bam ki ani Hashem Elokecha mitkadish tamitam kedoshim ki kadosh ani. V'lo titamu et nafshoteichem. Do not defile yourself. Lavdil bein atahor bein atamei bein achaya nechelet ubein achaya shelo teacher." So these are what we would call conceptually. These are the external things that are mitame, that cause tuma to a human being. Eating things which are inappropriate, which are called tame by the Bible, not lo kasher. Number two, touching the dead body of these things. So consuming something which is dead, and then even touching some of the bodies and carcasses of these animals create tuma, put you in a status that doesn't allow you to enter into the holy, doesn't allow you to enter into the status of the sanctum. Now, one would have expected, then let's continue. Okay, now, if you see, now when we start last week's parsha, so last week's parsha is chapter 11, chapter 12. Last week's parsha starts with the yoledet, with the woman who's having a baby. The woman, again, who creates tuma because something leaves her body. We'll talk about that later. And therefore, because she's tamei, b'chol kodesh lo tiga, ve'el mikdash lo tavo, ad melot yimei Torah. She cannot come into the sanctuary. If you're tamei, you cannot come in to the sanctuary. If you're in that status, You can't come in. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13 is the laws of how you become a Metzora. How you become a Metzora. That's chapter 13. And that's the very long chapter of Parsha Tazria. And if you look, again, we'll talk about the structure here in a second. So we start with Tum'at HaYoledet in chapter 12. We start with the Tum'ah of the woman who gives birth to a child. We then move on, to talk about the Tum'ah of a Metzora, the Tum'ah of the person who has this skin disease. We then move on in this week's Parsha, what we call Parsha Metzora. 14, what happened? Why doesn't it change? Go back. Let me see. Let's go back. Okay. Now, this is this week's Parsha starts Zotia Torata Metzora B'yom Toharato. So chapter 13 is all about how you become Tameh. How you become Tameh and become a Metzora. It also included, so this is how a person becomes a Metzora. And it ended with what we call Tzarat HaBeged. What happens to the Beged? The Beged. A piece of clothing that gets Tzarat, which is very strange. So we talk about the human being who has Tzarat, a man or a woman. We talk about the clothing of getting Tzarat. We then talk about, in the next Perek, Perek Tedvav, the second part of Parshat Metzora, we talk about, in chapter 14, we start talking about how you leave the status of Metzora. How you leave the status of Metzora. And then you talk, at the end of chapter 14, you talk about the phenomenon of if a house gets Tzarat, if a house gets this disease, and what you're supposed to do to get rid of this. So that's chapter 14. Chapter 15, excuse me. What did I say? Chapter 14. I'm sorry. I'm getting myself confused. That's chapter 14. Chapter 15 talks about what we know as the laws relating to the emissions from the body. Azav. If a man has certain bodily emissions from his sexual organs. And then it talks about what happens if a woman has, if a woman has a non-normal situation, not the normal menstrual period. And then it talks about the menstrual period and the halachic status. This is the laws. Then in chapter 16, we have the story specifically to the Kohanim. This is the procedure by which you will enter into Bizot Yavo Aron El HaKodesh. This is the procedure by which you will enter into the Sancta. And those are the laws related to what we call Yom HaKippurim. Bizot Yavo Aron El HaKodesh. This is how Aaron will enter to the Kodesh, etc., etc. So if I was, just for one second, if I had to just summarize for a second, So if I had to summarize for a second and I wrote it down, which I like to do sometime when I like to summarize for myself. So if I go and I summarize and I say Perek, Parshat Shmini, as Perek Yud Aleph, after the death of Aaron's sons, which called into question the whole enterprise, and could the sanctuary, which has God's presence, which is a continuation of Sinai, could it be actually a place where human beings and the Kohanim can enter? Or is it a place that has been defiled and there's no way to undefile it? So the Bible gives us guidelines. What you do, how you create Tumah v'Tahara. So we have chapter 11, which talks about Behemot, Tmeot, and Taharot. Talks about the animals which are kosher and non-kosher, but they're really the animals which create Tumah and don't create Tumah. And the status that happens when you enter, when you touch and eat those animals. It then continues and it talks about animals and it talks about fish. It talks about dagim and it talks about ofot. It talks about the, right? Then in chapter 12, it talks about the yoledet. It talks about the woman who has a baby and her status. It talks about, in chapter 13, it talks about, excuse me, it talks about the laws related to Mitzora, how one becomes a Mitzora. And this talks about Adam, and it also talks about Beged, Perek Yudalid talks about Toharat HaMitzora, how the Mitzora becomes Tahor. So this is Tum'at HaMitzora. This is how a Mitzora becomes Tamei and all the procedures. And this talks about how Mitzora plus Tum'at Bait, Tum'at Bait, how the Bait becomes Tamei. Plus, how the Bayit becomes Tahor. Yes?
I'm just not sure. If you're typing and you're expecting us to see it, what we have on the screen is just the Vayikra, proclamation.
Oh, you don't see it. Okay. Let me see if I can fix
you
that.
You probably have sharing the wrong thing.
Okay. So I'll do it. Okay. I'll fix it.
Fine. It's okay.
Let me see if I can do that. Let me see if I can do this. Okay. And now let me share. Let me see if that comes up. Let's share screen. Yeah. Okay, so we have here, now you see it?
Now we see it.
Okay, we'll make it even bigger so everybody can see it. So we have Parshat Shmini, Parshat Tazria. Then we have Perek Yud Gimel, Perek Tetvav, which is about the Zav, the man who has an emission that's clearly not normal, an ongoing emission from his sexual organ, a woman who has an ongoing emission. We talk about the Baal Keri, a man who has a regular seminal emission in sexual act or at night. And we talk about the Nida, the woman who has the regular situation. All these people are in the status of Tum'ah. These are people who are Tamei. So we have Parsha Shmini, we have Parsha Tazria. Let's make it. Okay, we have Parsha Shmini, we have Parsha Tazria, and we have Parsha Mitzora. I'm going to leave out Acharei Mot for now because this is enough for our purposes. So you see that they're all part of this web having to do with Tum'ah. What's interesting is that this has to do with Tum'ah from an external source. When you eat or touch an animal that's dead, these all are not from external sources. These are from internal sources. These are what's called in halachic lingo, tum'ah hayotzeit min haguf. This has to do with things that emerge from the body, situations that emerge from the body. You have a child, the skin starts to decay. You have the situation of the zav and the zava, the things that emerge, the secretions that emerge from the body, which create a status of tumah. Now, let me just do a couple of technical things before we get to the main, so to speak, the punchlines, some of the punchlines that we want to get to in Yirtzeh Hashem tonight. So far, this is very important in and of itself. Interesting is the organization on two levels. Number one, it's interesting that the Bible starts with the animals, and then it talks about human beings. And some want to explain that maybe here, the structure. just like the structure of creation, that first we start with the animals and the birds and the fish, who were all created earlier in the seven-day period of Ma'aseh Bereshit, and then we talk about the human being. That's possible. It's possible. It's also possible that there's another organizational structure. All these tumot over here basically create a tuma of one day. They don't create extended tuma. The yoledet creates a tuma that is 7 days for a boy child, 14 days when you have a nekeva, when you have a girl child, and you have many, many days, then you have to wait until the flow stops before you can go into the Beit HaMikdash. Then you have the Tumat HaMetzora, which is 7 days. Then you have the Zav and the Zava, but the Baal Keri and the Nida are only 7 days. This is 8 days. This is 7 days. So it may be the organizational principles also that we start with the most extreme Tuma in terms of days. So that's why it's not part of Parshat Shmini. It's its own unit, Tazria Mitzora. We go from the woman who's, when she has a girl child, a female, she has to stay out for almost 80 days from the Mikdash. And here it goes down to 8 days, 8 days. And this, in the normal situation, goes to 1 day and to 7 days. Okay. But let's go a little bit deeper. What exactly, because it really gets to the heart and it goes back to the question, what does it mean that you have Tuma, and why do these things create Tuma? And it has to do with, and then I want to ask a question and try to deal with it. What does it mean that these things, you can hear the thunder here in Teaneck. Okay. What does it mean here that these four things create Tuma? Think about it. What did the Bible describe? The Bible describes when you come into contact with certain animals and you eat them, you eat a dead animal. When you come into contact with a carcass, when you come into contact, when a woman has a child, very strange, creates a status of tuma. She can't enter the sanctuary. When a person has a skin disease that is creating this terrible situation, not all skin diseases. There were many skin diseases in the Bible, in the antiquity, but it doesn't create tumor. And when a person has a flow from their body, from their sexual organs, whether it's the normal part of biology, the menstrual cycle, or having an emission of semen in the sexual act or at night, it's normal. Plus, if it's an abnormal emission, you have tuma. Very strange. These are the things that create tuma. And again, I want to just step out for a second and talk about the translation of the word tuma v'tahara. Tuma v'tahara, sometimes people think, is some sort of physical reality. And sometimes people think that, oh, it has to do with, you know, taboos and dirt, and something is dirty, or that's not true. There are many, many things in the Bible which one would have thought that if the issue was dirt or something which is dirty should create tuma, and they don't create tuma. If you go to the bathroom, you got to wash your hands, but it doesn't create tuma. Otherwise, we'd be tame every second of the day. Excrement doesn't create tuma. Doesn't. Sorry for being, you know, it doesn't create tuma. There are ancient Near Eastern communities that we've discovered that in their texts, that things like excrement create tuma. You can't go into their sanctuary. We don't have that. We don't have that. But we have tuma in these very narrow situations. We have tuma in the contact with or eating an animal which is dead, which is permitted to us, I'm sorry, which is forbidden to us, and touching certain carcasses of dead animals. We have tuma in the context of a metzora. We have tuma in the context of coming into contact. I'm sorry, we have tuma certain flows that come out of the body. So what's going on with Tumah? What is Tumah about? So the answer, as many people have noted already, Rav Yehuda Levi, the great author of the Kuzari, developed this. And then he didn't develop it fully, but it was then taken up by many others in the last century. And it was fully developed by the great scholar of Sefer Vayikra, Jacob Milgram, and others. They point to a very simple thing. What is the common denominator with all these things that we see in Parshat Tazria and Mitzora? What is the common denominator? If you think, and someone can answer it, what is the highest, the most serious tumah that creates tumah? What is the thing that creates tumah most?
A dead body.
A dead body. A Kohen's not allowed to come into contact with a dead body. It's interesting. This is an aside. If we have time, we'll try to answer why it's not here. The halachot of dead body is not here in Parshat Mitzora. It really should have been here in Parshat Tazria Mitzora. It actually is put into Sefer Bamidbar, what we call Parshat Para, which we read 2 weeks ago in synagogue. It's in Sefer Bamidbar. It's out of place in Sefer Bamidbar. It should have been in Sefer Vayikra with all the other laws of Tumah Vatar. But we're going to put that in a box for a second. But you're 100% correct. Tumah Vatahara, Tumah has to do with death. Every single statement relating to Tumah has to do with the confrontation with death. Eating a dead animal that you're not supposed to. Touching a dead animal that you're not supposed to. The Mitzora. What is the Mitzora? The Mitzora is a person, if I wanted to use a modern term, he's a walking dead body. If you've ever seen someone whose skin is crawling off of them, they look dead. And it's not just Natty Helfgott saying it. The Bible says it. Where does the Bible say it? The Bible says it in a very famous statement. If you look, the Bible, if you remember who received Tzarat, the most famous person in the Bible who gets Tzarat, fully Tzarat, is of course Miriam. And when Miriam receives Tzarat, because she, whatever she did against her brother, the Bible tells us that she received Tzarat, and Aaron turns to Moshe. Ve'anan sar mi'al ha'oel ve'inei Miriam mitzorat kashalet. Ve'ifen Aaron el Miriam ve'inei mitzorat. She is mitzorat. Don't get angry at us. Don't put a sin upon us. Please do not leave her to be like the dead person. She looks like a stillborn child where half of her body is consumed. Half of her body is rotting away. The Mitzora is someone who is a walking dead. And that's why, as many people have noted, if you look at what the Mitzora is supposed to do, what is the Mitzora supposed to do in the Bible? So the Bible says very clearly how he's supposed to act. The Bible tells us, what is he supposed to do? So he walks around in a very strange way. He walks around, the Bible says, once he is put in the status of a Mitzora. So the Bible says, okay. And it says, where does it say what he's supposed to do? Ish tsarua, hu tamehu, tamei tamenu akohen brosho nigo, vatsarua shebo anega, Bigadav Yufrumim, his clothing have to be torn. Viroshoye Farua, his hair has to be uncovered. Val Safam Yate, but he has to cover his face. Vitame Tame Yikran, he calls out. These laws of what he's supposed to do are very evocative because back in chapter 10, when Aaron's children die, Aaron is told he cannot mourn. And what do they tell Aaron? Vayomer Moshe Aaron Elazar v'tavanav, Rasheichem al tifro, don't uncover your hair. Ubigdechem lo tifromu, and don't tear your clothing. V'lo tamutu, because you are Kohanim and you cannot mourn. The Metzora acts as a mourner. Who is he mourning? He's mourning himself. He's a walking dead, as many have pointed out. The Metzora is a dead person walking, as Aaron said about Miriam. Al nati kameit. A dead body creates tuma. Tuma is the life force draining out of the human being. The confrontation with death. Tahara is life. Tahara is the assertion of life and the kochot ha-chaim, the power of life and the forces of life. And you go into the mikvah and you emerge like from the birth canal. You emerge once again holy and whole and newborn, tahor. So you'll say to me, oh, the Yoledet. What's going on with the Yoledet? What's going on with the woman who had a birth? Birth is a great thing. There's nothing bad about the birth. There's no taboo about the birth. In some cultures, not only is the woman Tameh, but the baby is Tameh. Some sort of demonic force. Judaism doesn't believe that. The baby has no status of Tumah. Only the mommy has Tumah. Why does she have Tumah? She has Tumah because forces of life left her. If anyone was merited to be at a birth, you know what happens in a birth. The baby comes out and the placenta comes out and the cord comes out and all the gook comes out. All the forces of life that sustained that baby come out with that baby. That pulsating, as Chazal say, ubar yerech imo, that pulsating life force which was in the body of the woman emerges. Why is there tuma for a menstrual cycle? What's a menstrual cycle? Menstrual cycle are all the hormones and placenta that never became, attached to an egg and a sperm did not create a fetus that was now being nurtured by that. It's the life force that could have, that doesn't. What is semen that emerges? What's a baal keri? It's the life force within a human being, within a man, that is not going to create an offspring. That's what Tuma is all about. Tuma is about the forces of death and overcoming the forces of death. You cannot go into the sancta if you are associated. It's totally different than Egypt. Egypt had a cult of the death. The Kohanim were the cult of the death, the mummies and all that stuff. We have a totally different conception. God is Elohim Chayim, Mayim Chayim El Keli. That's why ki hadam hu hanefesh, the blood. You can't eat the blood. Blood represents life. Even if you allowed to kill and eat as a concession, you can't eat the blood. It's symbolic of, no, even there's a step, even the things which are permitted. And parenthetically, that explains the famous question at the beginning of Tazria, why the doubling? Why if the woman, when she gives birth to a baby boy, she's Tamei for 7 days, and then she has 33 days of Dmei Tohara, and then she can enter the Sancta after 40 days. While if she has a baby girl, she's Tamei for 14 days, and then a double, she's Tamei for 14 days, and then she has to wait another 66 days. Instead of 40 days, a total of 80 days, double. Why is the Bible creating a double? And the answer is very simple. Because the life force that leaves a woman when a baby boy is born is doubled when a baby girl is born. When a baby girl is born, she herself is a progenitor of life. She herself can carry a baby to term, a womb. That's what a female is. Ki haita em kol chai. That's what she's called in the Bible because she was the mother of all living creatures. Chava. From the very outset of creation, she has the power of life in a way that a man doesn't have the power of life. A man cannot sustain life. There's no womb to a man. And so when you leave, when the baby girl leaves the womb of the mother, there's a double leaving. There's a double element of all the elements of Chayim that have left that woman for, again, even though it's a joyous event, we make a bris mila, we have bagels, we have lox, we have a, we have the baby naming. We do a lot of things. But there's a certain element of death. There's a certain element, and of course, it's interesting that in every culture, that liminal moment when you have a baby is always associated with tremendous, you know, anxiety, because people used to die in birth also. It's another element as well. But the element is the fact that the life force has left the human being. That's tuma hayotzeit min haguf. The skin is diseased. You're dying in front of the person. The person mourns himself. He walks around with his torn, with his hair wild, with his covered his face. Chazal learned, for those who know the Gemara and Moed Katan, they learned many of the rules of Avelus from the Metzora, from what the Metzora did, because he's mourning himself. So Tuma is the confrontation with death. Tahara is the ability to come back and once again, so to speak, have life. And the forces of life overcoming the forces of death, if you want to use that image. Now, I promised you, I said, so why, if this is the structure and it makes perfect sense, so two things, let me finish off with two things. Number one, if you go back to that, if I go back, and let me share my screen, if I go back to that outline, so it makes perfect sense. You talk about the tumot that are external when you touch a dead body, when you touch a dead carcass of an animal, when you eat a dead animal that you're not supposed to. So these are external tuma. Then it talks about the internal, that which comes out of the body, tuma hayotzei min haguf, which emerges from the body, the yoledet. It talks about the mitzora, the man and the beged. And then it talks about the tohara tamitzora. It talks about the tohara, how you emerge from the process of being a mitzora. But then it adds the tumata bayit. It talks about how you can have tzarat, you can have this situation on a house. This little section should have actually, if I wanted to, this should have been over here. Because it also talks about how you get into Tuma. So I should have put it over here. I should have put a plus sign, and I should have put it here. And I should have said, oh, also how you become, how a man becomes Tameh, how a beged, how a garment becomes Tameh, and how a bayit becomes Tameh. And then Parshat Mitzora would only have been about how you leave Tzarat. And then you would have had a very nice chiastic structure. You have the Yoledet, which talks about how things which emerge from the body. And then over here, so it's A, talks about things that emerge from the body. Sorry. So it would have been Aleph. Now it's in English. It would have been A, things that emerge from the body. Then it would have talked about the Mitzora. Then it would have talked about how you become Tahor from the Mitzora, B1. And then I would come back to A1 and talk about other things that emerge from the body. This is about a baby. And this is about the ongoing things that emerge from the body when you don't have a baby, when you can't have a baby, where it's the norm, Nida and Zava and Zav. Would have been a perfect structure. But for some reason, Tumat Habayit is here. Instead of it being there, it's put in by the Torah into the part which talks about how you become Tahor. How come? How come it's here? And the answer, again, if you look carefully, is pretty straightforward. And now if we go back to that section, and that is, if we look at the Chumash, very interesting. So when it talks about, at the end of last week's Parsha, after it talks about how a human being becomes a Metzora and his situation, and then at the very end, the Bible introduces the concept of the Beged. What's fascinating, it's a very strange concept, but the Beged, the garment, can become Tameh. Notice that there's no such thing as a garment becoming Tahor. Once the garment is tamei, the Bible says v'saraf et habeged o et hashasi et ha'erev ki tsarad ba'esh tisaref. You simply take it and you, so to speak, burn it, and that's it. And there's no sense of, you know, of what happens. If you turn to chapter 14, on the other hand, it's very clear that chapter 14 is, when it comes to the bayit, the house, we're dealing with a whole different animal. First of all, you have a new introduction. This is only going to happen in the land of Israel. This is not something that could happen in the desert. The beged can happen in the desert. This can't happen in the desert. This is something which is a totally new phenomenon that will only happen in Eretz Yisrael. And it's very interesting because when you come to the house, so the Bible tells us what you do. You get rid of the stones. You send it outside of the city. This is talking about Eretz Yisrael, where you have cities. Up until this point, we've been talking about the machaneh. We've been talking about the camp, which is something that exists in the desert. But this part is all at the end because it's something that can only happen in Eretz Yisrael. It's its own unit. It's its own category. Now, what I still have to answer, which I don't have time for, is this is all makes perfect sense. Why is it that Perek Yudtet in Sefer Bamidbar, which talks about how you become Tamei from the quintessential Tumah, which is to touch a dead body, should have been here in the middle of Sefer Vayikra, when we're talking about what are the things that can prevent the Mishkan from containing God's presence? What are the things that prevent a human being from entering into the Mishkan because he's Tamei? What are the things that prevent sometimes God from remaining in the Mishkan because the Mishkan is polluted? And that's why on Yom Kippur, you have to come in and you have to cleanse the Mishkan from the Tumah of Bnei Yisrael, as well as from their sins, because sin also can create Tumah. So why is it not here? And the answer requires an entire shir in and of itself. It should have been here, but for reasons having to do with Sefer Bamidbar, it's transferred to the book of Bamidbar into chapter 19. So maybe one day I'll give a shir about why it's over there and not over here, but that's for a different time and a different place. Okay.
Okay, so how much notice do you want for that shir? Okay, thank you. Listen, it's a... as you say, difficult to write Tumah and death. That's Okay, very good. Yasher Koach, thank you very much. And you'll let me know. And I know you can ask me when you want to give the shir. Otherwise, I can ask you. But thank you. Okay,
from that, good luck,
peace, God. We're going to be actually in Tinek for Yentif.
By the Katzis?
No, we're sleeping at their place. They're going to be in Israel. We're going to be at my sister-in-law, Koenig, in Bergenfield. She's technically in Bergenfield, but we're staying in Teaneck. So
Dr. Daron is in Israel.
Yeah, Dr. Daron's in Israel. We're sleeping at his parents.
Okay, very nice.
But anyways, okay. Chag Sameach. We have many opportunities to learn before that. Beginning tomorrow morning, 9 a.m., my ongoing shir on the Seder. That's continuing tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. Rabbi Liebtag on Sunday morning at 11:15. And then next week, Monday, Tuesday, pretty much every day we'll have at least a shir. Just follow your emails. And we won't have as many shirim as regular.
Rabbi Liebtag was in New York this week.
I know. I know he teaches. I know his schedule. He actually was at the Jewish Center. I didn't know. I knew I'd been in New York. I didn't know he was still there. His niece got married. Right. So then he told me he was in Florida last week. He comes on to find Florida. So I said, oh, where were you for show? He said, in the Jewish Center on 86th Street. I said, whoa. So he said, yeah, he took a 6 o'clock flight so we could get to Florida in time to give a shir. So yeah, he said 11.
Rabbi Helfgott, my niece just had a baby in the Veid Tzedek in Tel Aviv and had a home. home birth, and I just wrote her about your Aim Kol Chai. Unfortunately, a half a mile away were the terrorist acts, but thank God. And, you know, David Friedman, it's his daughter.
Yeah. Oh.
So just so you know, I wrote her about that. Michal Horowitz touched on that whole thing about having a woman, having a, you know, a daughter, and now they will perpetuate, you know, so it makes it very special. Yeah. Yasher Koloch, and Rabbi Kelman, Yasher Koloch too.
Yasher Koloch.
Thank you.
Have a good night. Good night, everybody.
Our morning.
Thank you. Yeah, looking forward. Thank you very much. Welcome. And thank you, Rav Nadi. Okay. And Shabbat Shalom. Chag Sameach. Be well, everybody.
Amen.
See you soon. Okay. Thank you. Bye-bye.